Our Father, we ask you now for the enablement of your Holy Spirit. For the vitality of your word to be made evident in our presence. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather freely to worship. We thank you, O Lord and God, for the music we have to sing, for the gifts that we have to give, for the love that we can display one to another. And we thank you at this moment that we have the privilege of hearing your voice, your word. Not because any particular individual stands at this place, but because your word is your voice. And so we pray now that you would send in our midst the Spirit of truth to teach us, to help us, to encourage us, to comfort and console us. And for those who are not Christians this morning, to convert us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a music major as a university student, and a zealous one at that, until my conversion to Christianity, which occurred in the spring of my junior year. I had no interest in any subject whatsoever other than those that had to do with music. And so, to fulfill the necessary requirements for graduation, only to fulfill the requirements necessary for graduation, I enrolled in Sociology 101. Of all the professors I sat under outside my major area of study, his name is one of only about three that I can even recall anymore. I'm sure in part because it was so amusingly unusual. His name was Dr. Basil Sherlock. Basil Sherlock. I often wondered if that was his given name, or if later in life, because of an obvious propensity toward detective novels, he adopted it for himself. I could never muster enough courage to ask him. Basil Sherlock. Well, from the very outset of this class, he made clear beyond all question that he was not a Christian. At the same time, it was obvious that he possessed some acquaintance with the Bible, though he clearly regarded it as nothing more than a book of religious experiences and philosophies from an ancient Semitic people. He made a comment about the Bible one day that I'm sure I'll never forget. A friend of mine said to him, "Dr. Sherlock, you obviously have read the Bible. What do you think of it?" To which he immediately replied with a wry smile on his face, "Oh, I like the Old Testament so much better than the New. It's more violent and bloody. It's filled with so much more wrath." I've never forgotten it, because it was such an unusual way, might I say a bloodthirsty way, of acknowledging a supposed dichotomy that characterizes the Scriptures, a dichotomy between Old Testament and New. Far more common to my hearing was a related sentiment that captures the same idea. "I prefer the New Testament over the Old because the New Testament is filled with so much more love." Is this an expression you've heard before? It's quite common, really, among people who have a cursory knowledge of the Bible. "I prefer the New Testament over the Old because the New Testament is filled with so much more love." But is this sentiment an accurate one? Does it rightly define the progressive development of the Bible? Is it correct to conclude that the Scriptures are characterized by a sharp dichotomy that distinguishes the two Testaments? Namely, that the God of the Old Testament is so much more wrathful and the God of the New Testament is so much more loving. I would suggest, dear friends, that such a dichotomy is a mirage. If you carefully consider the progressive revelation of the character of God as it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation, you will discover not that the Old Testament reveals more wrath and the New Testament more love, rather that the New Testament reveals more of both. With each passing page of the Bible, we see the love of God progressively revealing itself in greater displays of intensity. And concurrent to this, a progressive intensification in the displays of the wrath of God. So that as the record of Revelation unfolds, we see more love, more love, more love, more love, more wrath, more wrath, more wrath, more wrath, until we arrive at the climax of God's self-disclosure, the cross of Jesus Christ. That place where the counterpoint melodies of God's love and anger converge. And then, flowing from that place, or better yet, even as the consequences of what occurred at that place, God's greatest displays of love and wrath. Greatest because, eventually, due to the cross, one or the other of these, love or wrath, will be the eternal experience of every human being who has ever lived. Now, it is this very thing that we have been seeing, beloved, in the Revelation. On the one hand, we've seen glimpses of God's love and grace in their most profound expressions, glimpses of final victory, glimpses of our intimate presence with God, glimpses of life without the enemies of sin and Satan. And what's more, don't forget the best is still yet to come. When those momentary glimpses with which John has teased us thus far become his detailed explanations of the new creation, you can bet, friends, that after all of this judgment we've considered, we'll linger in chapters 21 and 22 for some time. The consequences of the love of God in their most graphic expression. On the other hand, it is the revelation that sets forth the wrath of God in its most gruesome terms. The wrath of God at the pinnacle of its intensity. Now, how did I say it to you last Lord's Day? That before there can be Exodus-like redemption, life in the promised land, there must first be Exodus-like retribution, both of which are seen to be the cross, the consequences of the cross of Jesus Christ. It all began, do you remember, with the seven seal judgments. Because of his great sacrificial work, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is invested with universal sovereignty, Revelation chapter 5. He is given the scroll of human destiny so as to bring to pass God's final purposes for salvation and judgment. And do you recall his first act upon receiving that scroll? To slit open the seven seals that had confined its contents. What occurs at the slitting of each of the seven seals? The outpouring of various judgments affecting one quarter of the fallen created realm, including human beings. But may I ask you, friends, what happens at the slitting of the seventh seal? The inauguration of a whole new set of judgments, seven trumpet judgments that God pours out to assault one third of the fallen created realm, including human beings. Wrath intensifies. From one quarter to one third. Then, just prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we're introduced to another set of seven judgments, the seven thunders. And given the literary rhythm of what has come before and what follows, they would appear to be judgments intended to befall one half of the created realm. Once again, divine wrath intensifies, except in this case, the thunder judgments are suddenly rescinded. Withdrawn. Why? Because in the mind of God, there is no longer any need for these kind of preliminary judgments. In other words, through all of the prior judgments, the inhabitants of the earth have proven their intractability. They have remained stubbornly persistent in their refusal of the Christian gospel. So God rescinds this third set of preliminary judgments and moves directly to the final judgments, the seven bowls. Now, as we begin to discover last Lord's Day, to overturn the entirety of this fallen created realm, including human beings. The Old Testament has more wrath and the New Testament more love? Not so. That kind of understanding of the Bible, dear friends, needs desperately to mature. In terms of the progression of the canonical scriptures, there is more love and wrath in the Revelation than in any other book of the Bible. And what's more, within the book itself, both divine love and wrath steadily intensify to the zenith of their expression. It's more wrath, just as it is more love. Here now, preceding Exodus like redemption is Exodus-like retribution, expressed in this chapter in Exodus-like plagues. Now, last Lord's Day, if you recall, we considered the first five of these bowl judgments, these plagues that ultimately serve to effect the final deliverance of God's people. The ultimate end. Never forget that, friends. Never forget that this is leading to something wonderful and magnificent. Now for this morning, I'd like us to examine the sixth bowl judgment, and we'll save the seventh for next time. Verse 12 then. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now my friends, what is this? What's going on here? I would submit to you, it is nothing less than the greatest setup of all time, planned and executed by God Himself. Now let me explain what I mean. This is not the first time that we have come across the phrase, the great river Euphrates. When we were back in chapter 9, I told you that mere mention of the great river Euphrates and the idea of crossing the great river Euphrates would immediately create a mental context in the minds of the first century readers of the Revelation. You say, and why is that the case? For reasons to them that were both contemporary and biblical. You see, at the time the Revelation was written, the Euphrates River served as the boundary, the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. Now, Rome, as you may know, had conquered its enemies to the west, subdued the north and the south, but never ever managed to control the east. And just across the banks of that Euphrates was the dreaded Parthian kingdom, boasting a cavalry that was recognized as the greatest in the ancient world. The Euphrates, then, was the boundary marker. It was the natural impediment. For an army to cross it could only mean one thing. Invasion. It was a part of the mental association aroused at the mention of crossing the great river Euphrates. But my dear friends, the people reading this revelation were not only Roman citizens, more to the point, they were Christians very well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, in which the great river Euphrates served as the northeastern border of the promised land. We see this beginning in Genesis itself, Genesis chapter 15. There's the border of the promised land, the great river Euphrates. And what was beyond that border? In the 8th century BC, the ancient city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which eventually crossed the Euphrates River, swept into the northern kingdom of Israel and conquered it. God defined it as His act of judgment on Israel's idolatry. What was beyond that border? In the 6th century BC, the ancient empire of Babylon, which finally swept into the southern kingdom of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and took its people into captivity. And God once again defined that action as His work of judgment on Judah's idolatry. Well, by virtue of this history, you see, momentous experiences in the life of the people of God, the idea of crossing the Euphrates, the great river Euphrates, became a kind of shorthand expression for the judgment of God by means of an invading army. Don't think of this, friends, in geographical terms. Don't try and place this on a map and various kind of coordinates so as to locate its particular place in the Middle East. Think of the Euphrates River in conceptual terms. Moreover, I would remind you, as we have seen again and again, beloved, throughout the Revelation, John frequently draws our attention to specific geographical locations because of the symbolic significance that they convey. He's mentioned Sodom, but Sodom doesn't exist. He's mentioned Egypt, but Egypt at this point is an afterthought. He's mentioned Babylon, but he's not talking about that broken down city on the corner of the Tigris and Euphrates. We're going to talk about Babylon next week. He's not talking about that literal city. Now, it's true here that John mentions kings from the east. But again, this geographical reference is part and parcel of the symbolic baggage that's associated with this idea of crossing the Euphrates. The fact is, later in verse 14, did you notice? He refers to these same kings as the kings of the whole world. So what's going on here? A military invasion. The Euphrates is about to be crossed. What's unique about this scene, however, is what God does to expedite it. That is, as you can see, he dries up the river. He removes the impediment to this invasion. In other words, he's making it easy to cross. Why? You say, I think I know. Just like those other Old Testament examples you mentioned, God is going to use these invading armies as his instruments of judgment. You're very close, but not quite there. Yes, God dries up the river, making it easy for these kings and their armies to cross. But here, friends, not to be the instruments of his judgment, to be the recipients of it. It's an ambush, you see? It is a trap set by God to lure his enemies into the open that he might destroy all of them at one place. And the bait he uses to seduce them to invade is the drying up of the Euphrates. But this is not the only means he uses to get them there. Verse 13. And I saw three foul spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, beloved, this is not the first time that we have come across this counterfeit trinity. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, symbols respectively for Satan, anti-Christian government, anti-Christian religion. And you'll notice that coming out of each of their mouths in this strange apocalyptic symbolism are three demonic spirits likened to frogs. Now in chapter 9, they were likened to locusts. Here likened to frogs. Why frogs? For three reasons, I think. Firstly, to remind us of that second Egyptian plague. Remember the context here, friends. John's intention is to communicate this business by way of Exodus imagery. Those frogs that permeated that land, that were everywhere. Secondly, in Old Testament law, frogs were considered unclean creatures. Leviticus chapter 11. Which is fitting given the fact that here these frogs are representations of foul, or better, unclean spirits. Thirdly, John uses them to represent demons that deceive because of their characteristic croaking, which is loud and incessant, but meaningless. Moreover, my friends, take note of something that is very revealing here. Notice the stress laid upon the source from which these frogs come. Look at it carefully. Not simply, look, from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Rather, from the mouth of the dragon and from the mouth of the beast and from the mouth of the false prophet. By way of this literary repetition, John is drawing our attention to their mouths. Why? To stress the fact that the primary agenda in the commission of these demonic spirits will concern the transmission of deceptive information. Now, we have already seen this kind of thing, my friends, as part and parcel of the standard methodology of this unholy Trinity. In chapter 12, when we looked at that scene of the dragon seeking to devour the woman, we read that out of the mouth of the dragon comes a river of water to destroy the people of God. Out of his mouth, a river of water to devour the church and the people of God. That water there being a metaphor of false teaching. And then in the next chapter, chapter 13, we read that from the mouth of the beast comes blasphemous words. That doesn't mean using curse words. It means that the beast was speaking deceptive claims to deity. And then later in that very chapter, chapter 13, we read that from the mouth of the false prophet comes dragon-like words. Deception like that of the ancient serpent in the garden who beguiled Eve. The point is simply this, that in each case, their mouth was recognized as a source of lies and deceits. Here now, it is then out of their mouths that these demons come. Moreover, they are likened to frogs, croaking. Always croaking, meaningless, but loud and incessant, always there. And notice, friends, their deceptions are made believable by their supernatural powers. These are demonic spirits performing signs. Now, we've come across that word before, haven't we? Sign. It's one of John's favorite words, both in the Revelation and in his Gospel. He has in mind, you can understand, not just random displays of power, but displays of power designed to communicate an agenda. Signs with an intention, with a purpose in view. These are not just miracles, beloved. They are signs. To what end? Here's where it all becomes clear. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. There it is, you see. To assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. To draw them out. In fact, the way it reads in the Greek text is, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle. The battle. The final battle, the ultimate battle, the definitive battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, my friends, to appreciate what this is, what God is doing, you need to understand something of its biblical and historical antecedent. So let me tell you a story. Do you remember the wickedest king in all of Israel's history? I'll give you a clue, children. His wife's name was Jezebel. What was his name? Ahab. His name was Ahab. He was the wickedest, most evil king Israel had ever known, leading the people into the grossest forms of idolatry. And when God finally decided that he had had enough of Ahab, the way he brought about his death was quite remarkable. Do you know that story? You say, well, Art, wasn't Ahab killed on the field of battle? Yes. You say, but that's not so unusual. No. What was unusual was how he got to the field of battle to begin with. 1 Kings chapter 22, God himself sends a deceptive spirit, a lying spirit, a demon, to influence the false prophets in Israel. They in turn tell Ahab with absolute confidence, go into battle, friend, and triumph. The Lord this time has been unusually clear with us about this. He will give you the victory. And they're absolutely serious. There's no deception on their part. They've got a word from God. And so, heeding the counsel of these prophets, Ahab goes into battle and is killed by what appears to be a fluke shot from a soldier's bow. You ever thought about God in these kinds of terms, friend? He's beguiled by God. He's seduced by God. He's deceived by God, who uses the secondary means of an evil spirit to exact his judgment on the field of battle. And that, you see, is precisely what this is. In the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies that speak of God gathering all of the wicked on the final day for their destruction, here the kings of this world assemble. God has made it easy for them to assemble. He's dried up the river. He sent out these demonic influences that have convince them that now is the time to come. But eagerly they gather, my friends, not because they think they will meet with the judgment of God, but because a consequence of the deception of these lying spirits sent by God, they're absolutely convinced that this is the day once and for all that they will be able to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. This is the day that they will be able to destroy the people of God once and for all. When we get to chapter 19, my friends, John once again will speak of this battle. Let me read you what he says there. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. They have gathered there at that place on that day with the view of defeating Jesus Christ and his people. From yet another vantage point, John says in chapter 20, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, there it is, and the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. They are as numerous as the sands of the sea. They marched up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is our day. It's come. The Euphrates has been dried up. Let's go. We can destroy the people of God in one fell swoop. And this right here, my friends, is another view of that same event. Verse 14. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, my friends, we have a little bit of a problem here. That is, if it is your burden to pinpoint a literal Armageddon on the map. For one, I've just read to you from Revelation chapter 20, where the final battle is said to take place in the beloved city. Most likely it refers to Jerusalem, but as we will see when we get there, that also is to be understood figuratively. Secondly, the Hebrew name Armageddon literally means, in all probability, the mountain of Megiddo. The problem is, no mountain of Megiddo has ever existed. I've been to Megiddo. It's a gigantic open plain. But these two apparent difficulties dissolve into irrelevancy when we keep in mind what I have already said, that geographical reference are used by John because of their symbolic significance. Don't forget that, friends. Story from the book of Judges that can help us a great deal at this particular point. It is one of those frequent occasions in the Judges when Israel is in misery. Israel as a people, as a nation, is in anguish, suffering under the boot of a tyrannical Canaanite ruler by the name of King Jabin. And his people steadily, repeatedly, incessantly ravage the fields of the Israelites, plundering their crops. By and by, people are afraid to go out into the streets. Businesses are compromised. Sustenance gets very hard to come by. So why don't the Israelites go to war and drive out the Canaanites? Oh, because King Jabin is strong, you see. His general, a man by the name of Sisera, is a mighty man. Their armies boasted 900 iron chariots compared to the Israelites, who, among about 40,000, had not even a shield or a spear, the text tells us. But one day, a woman from the highlands of Ephraim, Deborah the prophetess, says to a man named Barak, "Get up! For this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you." And with a measure of reluctance, Barak leads God's greatly overmatched people into battle. And because God fights for them, they prevail at a place called Megiddo, from which comes the term Armageddon. And here you see John draws upon that occasion as something of a symbol. On that occasion, when the need was the greatest, when God's people were oppressed, when God suddenly revealed His power in the interest of His people and defeated their enemy. My dear friends, in the symbolic language of the Revelation, we're not to read Babylon as a literal city. We're not to pinpoint the Euphrates on a map, or the literal Mount Zion, or the literal city of Sodom. Nor are we to think of Armageddon as a designated piece of real estate upon which we should always keep a watchful eye, if for no other reason no one knows precisely where it is. Rather, you see, it serves as a typological symbol of the last battle, when all of the armies of this world will join hands to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, having been lured to that place by the beguiling trap set by God Himself. After all, my friends, right here, how does John refer to that day? He calls it the great day of God the Almighty. This is a great day, distinguishing it from all other days, which proved to be lesser days. And what makes this day so great? The fact that it is the day of God. Don't be confused. This is not the day of the dragon. This is not the day of the beast. This is not the day of the false prophet. This is God's day, the designated day, the predetermined day, the day marked out on heaven's calendar in eternity past. The day of the Lord, when the total redemptive purpose of God will be consummated, both for salvation and judgment. And the fact that He is the Almighty reminds us that even in the face of all of the hostile might of the whole earth marshaled in this great finale of persecution against the church, God's is the power that is ultimately and finally supreme. It's the great day of God the Almighty. After all, I would ask you, who ordered the plague that served to dry up the river and invite the invasion of these armies? God did. Who controls each member of this unholy trinity from whom these demons of deception come? God does. Who dispatches the demons to their work of deception? God does. Whose day is this? The nations are deceived into thinking that it's their day, that they are gathering to exterminate the church, the people of God. But in point of fact, you see, it's the ambush of God on His enemies. It reminds me very much of Psalm 18, a verse that from time to time can unsettle some of our preconceptions of who God is. With a loyal, you show yourself loyal. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself shrewd, wily, perverse. It's God who succors them there, seduces them there. And lest there be any conclusion about the outcome of this war, Revelation 17:14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation 19:15, from His mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Revelation 29, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. It is the great day of God the Almighty when Jesus Christ, on behalf of God, destroys all of His enemies. One writer has captured it perfectly, I think. Armageddon is symbolic of the final overthrow of all the forces of evil by the might and power of God. The great conflict between God and Satan, Christ and Antichrist, good and evil, which lies behind the perplexing course of history, will in the end issue in a final struggle in which God will emerge victorious and take with Him all who place their faith in Him. This is Armageddon. It's the sixth plague. Not less wrath, more wrath. And it's in the face of this scene, beloved, notice that a warning comes to Christians from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 15. See, or look, or better yet, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed, not going about naked and exposed to shame. Now, my friends, please remember the context here. That will keep you on safe ground. Remember the context. Now, we rejoice in the outcome of this battle. We rejoice in the conquest of the Lamb. But admittedly, John does not give us the conquest here. I've tipped his hand for him. And what I'm suggesting to you is that we never forget the means to that end. These armies assemble here at that point in time for the expressed purpose of annihilating the entire Christian community. My friends, do you remember chapter 11? It's not been that long ago. Chapter 11, as it sets forth the witnessing ministry of the church, what happens at the conclusion of that designated time? They complete their witness, and Revelation 11:7 says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. I take it, friends, that near the end of this age, the pressure to concede to the idolatrous demands of the beast will become overwhelming and worldwide. In other words, to state it in a manner that you can identify with perhaps a bit more practically, what Antiev and his people experience on the worst of days will become the stock and trade experience of most, if not all, Christians. So what does it mean then to stay awake and to remain clothed? It's best understood by considering the following phrase, which states the same thing, only in the negative. Not going about naked and exposed to shame. Ah, that's a phrase we can understand. Because throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic literature, to uncover the shame of one's nakedness, to expose the shame of one's nakedness, is a metaphor that God Himself uses over and over and over again to refer to Israel's participation in idolatry. You've uncovered the shame of your nakedness. You've exposed the shame of your nakedness. In fact, God frequently threatens to lift up the skirts of idolaters in order to show that they had committed fornication with false gods. Graphic imagery, to be sure, to speak of idolatry. And that, you see, is the idea here. Therefore, more positively, to stay awake and to remain clothed is to refuse to yield to the pressure of conformity to the beast. To resist the temptation to surrender your allegiance to Jesus Christ for the sake of saving your skin, your business, your family, your reputation in the community. Resist the pressure to embrace the beast, even up to and including the most violent of persecutions. Why? So that the shame of your nakedness is not exposed. So that you will not be judged with the idolaters when Jesus Christ returns. And why is this a warning to be taken with such seriousness? Because His coming in judgment will be sudden and unexpected. I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one, then, who does not succumb to the pressure to deny the gospel. And my friends, how tragic such a thing will prove to be, given the fact that the ultimate defeat of the enemies that pressure us is both certain and imminent. Brothers and sisters, the greatest and most powerful motivation we have to remain faithful to the gospel is this: the destruction of those who would seek our damnation has not only been determined, God Himself will orchestrate the entire thing. If you would allow me to say this with the utmost reverence, He will seduce, He will deceive, He will beguile, He will ambush, He will destroy through the means of His great warrior, Jesus Christ. You do not want to be God's enemy on that day. His day. The great day. The day of God the Almighty. It will prove to be a day of more love for those who belong to Jesus Christ. But it will also prove to be the day of more wrath for those who refuse Jesus Christ. So, my dear friend, heed His warning this morning, will you? Heed His warning and His invitation. Listen to it. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss His Son. Or He will be angry and you will perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled." Happy are those who take refuge in Him. Heed the warning and the invitation. Not less wrath. More wrath. And more love. Would you bow your heads with me, please?